As Dan mentioned, there's going to be food after church. So that's both good and bad, right? Since the food is here, that means that I don't necessarily have to quit right on time because the food's here. You don't have to drive somewhere to get it. But actually, since I'm hungry, I'll quit on time to go eat your food, right? So it's kind of anyway. But no, just stick around for the lunch afterwards. We'll have it here in this room, and then we'll have a Q&A as well. And so that should be some good fellowship. Here in Ephesians chapter number 2, we have, of course, just been studying through Ephesians. We want to pick up down at verse. Well, I'm going to go back to verse 1, although we've covered, I think, fairly thoroughly down to verse 4 and 5 there. But it says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Next two words, what's the? There you go. Those, and those are like just gigantic a break there. "But God, who is rich in mercy," aren't you glad for that? "For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Now let's read 8, 9, and 10 out loud together, okay, ready? "For by grace are you saved, through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful again for the time that we can gather here today to study your word, to be encouraged by what your word says, to be strengthened, and spiritually to be excited and to have the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace, and long-suffering, and goodness, and gentleness, meekness, and faith. And God, we're grateful that when we trust your word, you are indeed faithful, and that you do produce those, the fruit of the Spirit in us. Not because of our energy and our effort, but just because we are your workmanship. And we thank you that you are faithful to your word, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me just do something here real quick. I want to grab this. We just sang that song there, Before the Throne of God Above, and I'm not sure if you heard what Sue said about that song. What did you say about that song? It's a tearjerker or whatever. You know? Yeah, that second stanza on that song there, boy, quite a powerful. When Satan tempts me to despair, does that ever happen, by the way? Yeah, you know, what's despair? What is despair? You get no hope. Yeah, you get to the place where you almost feel like there's no hope. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, by the way, when he tries to tell us of the guilt within, when we believe him, that's the problem. Because there is there any guilt within? Not if you're a believer, because you're in Christ. He says, "Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin." And now listen to what it says. "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." Man, is that wonderful. That's so powerful. That's just precious. That is just, aren't you glad for that? And if we ever get to the place in our life as believers, which, you know, you have experienced challenges, difficulties. In fact, hold Ephesians 2, go to 2 Corinthians 4. Look how Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians here. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, and I'm going to start at verse 8. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, 8, he says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." See, how is it that Paul made it through all those things? How is it that he was enabled and empowered to not be distressed, not get in despair? Realize he was not forsaken, and he was would not be destroyed. What was it? Trust in God's word. Again, like that song said, my sinful soul is counted free because God looks the Son and pardons me. God looks to Christ and pardons you. When we get in a situation where we're troubled or perplexed or that type of thing and feel like we're cast down or feel like there's no way out, we need to look up, not look down. Look at who you are in Christ. Look at yourself seated with Christ in the heavenly places and realize, God, you looked at Him to pardon me. You looked at Christ and placed me in Christ, so you see me in the merit and work and person of Christ. And that's really the essence of what Paul is driving at in Ephesians 2, right? Go back to Ephesians 2 then. And as I said when we started chapter 2, I said this is probably the greatest extended passage in Paul's writings about salvation truly being by grace through faith alone in the blood of Christ alone. It's just a marvelous passage. And it's verses 1, 2, and 3, it's all about us. But verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 is all about Him, right? And truly it is but God. And where we looked at the last 2 weeks, verse 1, 2, and 3, our lost condition, children of disobedience, children of wrath, deserving nothing but God's angry wrath against us. But that is not what the gospel of the grace of God comes along and says to us. It does acknowledge our condition. We are children of wrath, children of disobedience. But the grace of God comes along and says, but God, because of His great love, what's His great love? It's the cross of Christ. Because of His great love, that's why He's able to be rich in mercy towards us. He's rich in mercy anyway, but the cross of Christ enables and allows Him to freely extend that mercy to us. So that's why it says here, but God, who is rich in mercy. The God we're dealing with is a God who is rich in mercy and great in love. A God who is kind and long-suffering. But God who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. Once again I ask, and you have the right answer, but let me say it again. What was His great love wherewith He loved us? It was the cross of Christ. What's the verse that automatically should come to your mind with that one? Romans what? 5 what? 8. Let's say it out loud together. Ready? But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See that? So every time you see the reference to the love of God, automatically default to the cross work of Christ. Go to Romans 5:8. See that? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What's the answer? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. I'm persuaded that neither death, Paul says, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principality, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do you know that's true? Because it says so, but why is it true? What? Because the cross of Christ says so. See, God went through the cross. He cannot lie. See that? So when this verse says here, but God who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we stopped sinning, until we stopped sinning. See, that's a staggering passage there. Even when we were dead in sins. People have the idea, religious people and even non-religious people have the idea, that in order for God to love us, we gotta change our conduct. We have to do something differently in order to get God to love us. But Scripture says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He was rich in mercy for His great love where we loved us, even when we were dead in sins. So that means our sins weren't the issue. What was the issue? Unbelief. The grace of God is free to reach us if we simply believe the claim. Religion has the idea that I have to stop doing something that I think God tells me is bad And I have to start doing something that I think God tells me I ought to do, and therefore God will love me. But that's not what these books say. God's rich in mercy and great in love towards us, even when we were dead in sins. By the way, if we appreciate that when it comes to our salvation, how does that help us when it comes to our growth and our sanctification? How does that, if we appreciate that idea, when that verse says, but God who is rich in mercy for his great love which loved us, even when we were dead in sins, then as a saint of the Most High God, does God quit loving us as believers when we sin? When we as believers sin, by the way, do believers ever sin? Okay, yeah. Now we shouldn't sin, okay? But when we sin, does God's attitude change towards us? Are you sure about that? He's making a list, and we've got to confess it to get erased, right? See, that's not true at all. If God loved us while we were yet sinners, and then he saves us and forgives us of all of our sins, and then we as believers, if we still walk in the flesh, for him now to hold that against us and to withdraw his love toward us, that means he will be dealing better with us before we became believers. Does that make you follow what I'm saying? So does his attitude ever change towards us as believers? No. So does that produce a license to sin? Does that mean it's okay to go sin? God forbid is the answer. What does the love of Christ do then towards us as believers if and when we sin? Constrains us to do what? If one died for all, then we're all dead. You see, it's the love of Christ that compels us. It's the love of Christ that wins our heart over. It's not legalism. It's not the law. It's not performance. It's the love of Christ, exactly. A great deal of misunderstanding among believers about when it comes to service, serving God. The concept, you better or else. That's a total lie. That's the law concept. That's not the motivation of grace. That verse says, look at Ephesians chapter number 2 once again. Ephesians 2, 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, and the us are the ones described in verse 1, 2, and 3. Dead in trespasses and sins, children disobedient, children of wrath. Not obeying God. Not confessing Christ. Not promising God to do better next time. He loved us while we were yet sinners. And verse 5 says, even when we were dead in sins. So if there's a message that comes along towards us when we were sinners, so we were in Adam, we were lost, and this message comes along and says, listen, God will save you from hell, from eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. He will absolutely save you totally, freely, completely, if you'll simply trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. He will absolutely forgive you of all your sins, past, present, and future. He really will do this. By the way, what does the flesh say? The flesh says, well, yeah, but what about? Isn't that true? It's too easy. Oh, that's cheap, easy, grace, believe it, and stuff like that. It better be easy. It better be free. Because if it was hard and cost you anything, you are doomed. Forever in the lake of fire, paying for your own sins. It better be free, and it is free. That verse says, God who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins. The message that the Apostle Paul brought to the Ephesians. By the way, who did the Ephesians worship? Diana. These guys weren't worshiping Jesus when they heard the gospel of the grace of God. The Apostle Paul comes and told him, if you'll trust the blood of Christ alone for your salvation, God will save you. He isn't telling you to stop sinning. He isn't telling you to make some kind of commitment to him. He's not telling you to make some kind of promise to him. He's not telling you to promise him you'll turn over a new leaf and you'll never sin again. Why would you tell God lies like that? Oh, God, I commit to you. I promise I'll never sin again. God says, what are you talking about? Oh, God. Exactly. Don't approach God that way. Do you see anything in the passage here that suggests that's how we approach God? He's the one that came looking for us. And He came to us with a message of grace and peace. He came to us with a message of good news, where salvation is free. If you put any kind of strings or kind of works to it, there's no good news about that at all. What's good about a message that says you'll get saved if you start doing better? What's good in the news about a message that says, you know what, if you'll commit to Him and never sin again, or promise you'll confess Him all your sins and so forth, then you'll maybe be saved. What's good about that? There is no good news in that. That all gets back to human performance again. What's that? It gives you a standard that you're trying to keep and you can't keep, right? You know? This is just such a wonderful passage. Like I said, this is one of the greatest extended passages in all of Paul's epistles about the fact that salvation truly is by grace through faith alone, plus nothing in the blood of Christ alone. Now, if that's true, and the if is not an if of condition, it's an if of logic, it's the sense, then what does that tell you about living life now as a believer? It means you can rest and enjoy this life we now have, who is Christ. Instead of always trying to measure up and live up and perform and watch, I got to do this and I got to do that, and also, instead you can relax and you can rest in the sufficiency of who God has already made us to be in Christ. And then when you do mess up, anybody here ever mess up? You know what? You're free to get it right because you're not under threat of condemnation. If you're in Christ, God never looks over the banister of heaven with a frown on His face looking at you in your life. If you're in Christ, He sees you in the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we're free to really enjoy such a wonderful relationship, instead of having to always fear He's looking over our backs to find He's doing something wrong. By the way, do you think God, as the one who saved you by grace, do you think God spends His time looking for believers doing something wrong? Do you understand what nonsense that is in religion, how they come up with that concept? God doesn't waste His time trying to mess up your life, trying to find out you're doing things wrong. God has way better things to do. God spends His time in His Word, the Holy Spirit working in you, to get you to see how wonderful Jesus Christ is and how you're in Him. To take our eyes off of us. It isn't about what we do. It's about who Christ is and who God has made us to be in Him. Therefore, we walk by faith. See that? Therefore, we live godly lives. Not because it's about us, but because it's about who's made us to be in Him. See that? Look at what the Apostle Paul says in this passage here. He identifies three specific things, verse 5 and 6. And your homework last time, remember I gave you homework last week? Did y'all do your homework, or did your dog eat the homework? Did you do your homework? There's three specific things that he says here that he did. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, here comes the first one, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. There's the first one. The next one, verse 6. And hath, there it is, raised us up together. That's the second one. And here's the third one that we're going to talk about. And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See that there? We're going to talk about all three of those this morning. Let's spend a few minutes first on the word quicken. You see that word at verse 5? Even when we were dead in sins, have quickened. By the way, all three words. Quickened, raised, made us sit. Are those future tense, present tense, past tense? They're all past. They're done. This is already done. This is not something where you and me as believers are trying to attain to, trying to earn some position. This is already done. If you've trusted Christ for your personal salvation, that happened the split second you got saved. So let's talk about these briefly. Look at that first one. And you remember the phrase in verse 5. It says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together. Remember how he picked it back up from verse 1? Look back at verse 1. And you hath he what? And then verse 5. First, even when we were dead in sins, see how he fixed it back up there? Okay. Now, the word quickened. You know what the word quickened means? Okay. The word quickened definitely means made alive. That's a true statement. But let me try to demonstrate, give an example of the difference between simply made alive. And I've said this before. Let's say that you see an ambulance running down the street and so forth, and you came to the house next door or whatever, and you ask the neighbor what happened, and you say, well, so-and-so had a heart attack. And when the paramedics got there, they had to use the paddles or whatever they call them, and they brought him back to life. So that guy's been made alive, right? But he's not feeling so good, is he? So they got to get him to the hospital, and he's got to go to what? The intensive care unit, okay? So understand that the word quickened, it's not just simply made alive, because that guy, he's made alive, but the guy's still in intensive care. He can't do nothing. He can't go to the grocery store. He can't, you know, play baseball with his son, or he can't go to, you know, show with his wife or whatever. He can't do nothing. The word quickened, although it does mean made alive, it's made alive in the sense of you're actually able to do something. See that? But let me show you a different verse of Scripture that I think, at least in my own mind, really just kind of brings us all together, brings this issue together. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, does anyone know the context, the subject of 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Everyone should know it. It's the doctrine of resurrection. The entire chapter is about the doctrine of resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. Okay? Paul, what'd you say, Joe? You said the gospel, right? It is. It's the gospel the Apostle Paul preached, verse 3, 4, and 5. And, of course, he's driving at the doctrine of resurrection. Okay, so you're right. But the entire chapter is about the doctrine of resurrection, the reality of Christ's resurrection, different things like that, the fact of our resurrection. And what had happened at Corinth is, of course, the believers had begun to say, I'm talking about believers in the local assembly, had begun to say that there was no such thing as resurrection. By the way, what would be the problem if there was no such thing as resurrection? Then Christ didn't rise. And if Christ didn't rise, you know what? Let's do something else Sunday mornings because this is a waste of time, right? You know? So anyway, the Apostle Paul absolutely teaches the fact of the resurrection of Christ. Now watch what happens is this. I'm going to jump down to verse 35. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. Paul is going to pick up now on a second argument that is being put forward there at Corinth by those who were saying there's no such thing as bodily resurrection. And you can see the objection that he's addressing now. Verse 35 says, but some men will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? So in other words, the point of their continued rejection of the doctrine of resurrection is, well, okay, Paul's already passed. If there is such thing as resurrection, how does it happen and what kind of body do they have, Paul? You see, he's picking up their objection to what he's saying. Now, in your own personal study time, if you want to see about how it happens in the resurrection body, read the rest of the chapter. I want you to see the next verse. We're looking for the word quickened, and we're seeing if the passage will help us understand how to think of the word quickened. And it does. Watch this. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not what, except it what. Okay, now, listen. That verse just helped us to understand what the word quicken means and what predates quickened. Now, in the context, when he says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except as die. He's talking about the idea of sowing a seed in the ground. And you take that kernel of corn and you put it in the ground, and you're not going to have a new corn stalk come up that eventually will produce corn on the cob until what happens to the seed? It has to decay and die. You can take that kernel of corn and you can put it on your table and you can leave it on that table forever and it will not do anything. But lo and behold, when you take that kernel of corn and you stick it in the dirt, in the ground, put a little bit of water on it and so forth, and sure enough, the death process brings forth life. So the word quickened presupposes what has to happen first. Death. See, again, back to the passage in Ephesians. Don't turn back to Ephesians 2 there because I want to spend some time on this one. But If we go out and share the gospel with a person who's lost, and we come along and suggest that there's something that lost person can do in the form of good works or something meritorious, we're suggesting that guy's alive. Quickened only applies to something that's dead. That which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. The only way you're going to be made alive in Christ is you first have to be dead. And if you're not dead, you cannot be made alive in Christ. That which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. See that there? So what is absolutely demanded in the word quicken, the use of the word quicken? It says, and you have to quicken. We were not only dead in trespasses and sins, but there's a different death that had to happen in order for us to be quickened from the dead together with Christ. There's a different death. What was it? What was it? Spiritually, his what? It's his physical death, but spiritually it was our. But look over to Romans. Look over to Romans chapter number. But by the way, you know what? Stay there in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at Romans 6. Look over to Romans 6. I feel like I'm completely failing to make this point, so I'm going to try it again, okay? And if I am, it's my fault, all right? But that little phrase there, 1 Corinthians 15:36, and then we'll get to Romans. 1 Corinthians 15:36. That which thou sowest is not quickened, except it what? Death has to precede. See that? So if Ephesians says, while we were yet sinners, God quickened us, there in Ephesians 2, he already told us that we were dead in trespasses and sins. He says we were quickened together with Christ. Well, was Christ dead in trespasses and sins? But did he die? Yes. Why did he die? That's right. That's right. Because all of our sins, 100%, past, present, and future, were all placed upon the body, soul, and spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happened, he truly became sin for us who knew no sin. Christ not only died for sin, the nature, he died for sins, the fruit. And you and I were identified into his death, the death that preceded being quickened. Look at Romans chapter number 6. You can let go of 1 Corinthians 15. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Romans 6 verse 1 says this, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are what? Dead to sin. Notice in you there is singular. It's not plural. It's not the conduct of the fruit. It's the nature, the root. How shall we that are what? Dead to sin. Live any longer therein. Know ye not. This is Romans 6:2. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into who? Were baptized into his. Question. When was Jesus Christ baptized? He was baptized twice, you know. When? John the Baptist with water and then at the cross. What baptism is that there? That's not the baptism that he got with John the Baptist. No one was ever identified with Christ in Christ's water baptism. When Christ was water baptized by John. That baptism right there is a death baptism. There's no water in that verse at all. And it's just flat wrong to read water baptism in that verse. It's a whole lot worse than what I just said, by the way. The baptism that this verse is talking about is so critical to the believer understanding how we actually became totally, completely, inseparably, forever united into the person and working of Christ. It was by a baptism, that baptism right there. And that's not water baptism. It cannot be. Christ was not baptized. In fact, when he died on the cross, he didn't die in water. He was not buried in water, and he did not get raised from the dead out of water. That baptism right there really resulted in something. It resulted in us being placed in absolute total union in his death and his burial and his resurrection. That which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. The quickening that the Apostle Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter number 2 is the quickening after we are identified with Christ in his death. And that's different than being dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And yet we were identified with Christ in his death on the cross. And he was not dead in trespasses and sins. He never sinned, not even one time. So the description of being dead in trespasses and sins has to be different than the fact that we were identified with Christ in his death. That which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. The death we died was the death with Christ on the cross. That verse says, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. See, you're repeatedly told what baptism this is. It's a death baptism, it's a dry baptism, but it's a real baptism. In fact, it's the real one. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by what? By the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We'll come back to that momentarily, but keep that phrase in mind. Walk in newness of life. There's an absolute new realm of life that we live in now. And that realm is Christ resurrected. Hold Romans 6. Go back to Ephesians 2. Hold Romans 6. Hold Romans 6. Go back to Ephesians 2. So when it says here in Ephesians chapter number 2, at verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath, notice this past tense, quickened. God made us alive in Christ resurrected. Christ resurrected is our life. That which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. There's a death we all experienced that was different than being dead in trespasses and sins. It's the death of being identified with Christ in his death, on our behalf, on the cross. See that there? And then he says this, hath quickened us. Now what's the next word there? What's that mean? And why is that important? That's right, because we are totally, completely, forever, inseparably, perfectly united with Christ. It's together with Christ. What happened to him happened to you spiritually. And what happened to you spiritually happened because it happened to him. You'll say, never see yourself apart from Christ, because you can never be parted from Christ now. You're always in Christ now forever. All right, don't you hear your flesh saying, well, yeah, but what about? Yeah, exactly. See the great difference there? Legalism says, well, yeah, but what about? Grace says, say, Sue, thank you, Lord. See, legalism figures out a way around, tries to figure out, because there is no way around this, by the way, okay? Because if you trust in Christ, you're in, no, and you can't get out no matter what. Aren't you glad for that part of that truth, you know? Legalism, boy, well, yeah, well, what about, well, what if I, well, what if that person, what is it? No. We were quickened together with Christ. Was Christ quickened? Yes or no? So what must be true of anyone who's trusted the blood of Christ? Quickened together with him. It cannot be reversed. Think about what would have to happen in order for it to be reversed. It cannot be reversed. It already happened. What would have to happen for this process to be reversed? Well, he did die, so to reverse it now, what would have to happen? He'd have to go what? He'd have to go die again. And you as a believer would have to be taken out of him and put where? Back in Adam. That makes no sense at all. The whole concept of those who preach and teach that you can lose your salvation, they've never really thought it through. Now, wait a minute. In order for a person who's trusted the blood of Christ to lose their salvation, what would actually have to happen is the justice of God would have to condemn that person, cut them out of Christ, put them back into Adam, but there would have to be some sin. Like they say, what are the big sins? They say, oh man, the guy commits adultery and fornication or murder, whatever. So, and listen, those are bad sins. Don't do them. All right? But I'm saying they have their list of things that you, if you do, then God kicks you out. But wait a minute then. If God kicks you out of his family because of some great sin, well, did God, at the point when he saved you, did he not realize that you were going to do that sin, say 10 years after you trusted Christ? Oh, he must have forgot. He didn't see you were going to do that sin. So all of a sudden, 10, 12, 15 years after you trusted the Lord Christ, you went and did the sin. So, oh, God, oh, man, I can't believe this guy did that sin. I got to kick him out now. It's nonsense. Think it through. And even the verses that people want to appeal to say you can lose your salvation, such as the one in Galatians chapter 5, fallen from grace, read the context there. I'm talking about losing your salvation. Yeah, it's exactly what it is. The simplicity that's in Christ. Again, legalism is going to say, well, yeah, but what about? What does grace say? Thank you, Lord. Oh, glory that all my sins truly are forgiven, every thought, word, and deed, and therefore I'm freed to experience and appreciate his love and his goodness and his kindness. Therefore, I'm free to learn from my sins. See that? We're quickened together. Oh, get that together in our mind. Never see ourselves apart from Christ. Together with Christ. Has Christ been quickened? Yes or no? How quickened is Christ? Have you been quickened? How quickened are you? That's quick, fully, totally, completely together with Christ. All right. What good works did you bring to the table to get yourself quickened? What religious deed did you do in order to get yourself quickened? I mean, nothing. Simply believe. Trust the work that someone else did for you. And that person's the Lord Jesus Christ. Look quickly at the next thing that he says. Look what he says. By the way, the last part of verse 5, he confirms at the end, by grace ye are saved. See the confirmation there again? Here's the second thing, verse 6. And, you mean there's more? As though quickened is not enough. Being made alive together with Christ, Christ resurrected, he is our life. As though that's not enough. He says this, and hath raised us up together. Well, now wait a minute. Now we got a question. What's the difference between being quickened and being raised up? But what's the difference between the two? I mean, isn't raised up implied in being quickened? Or are they two separate things? They have to be two separate things, right? Because they're listed separately. But what's the difference between the two? Okay, he says location. What do you mean by that? Okay, so usually we read the raised in verse 6. Look, see verse 6, raised us up together. Usually we read the raised there in the sense of exalted. Right? Or raised up in heavenly places. But that's the third thing. Look at the third thing. The third thing says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together. Theirs are in heavenly places. So the raised at verse 6 is not the raised in the sense of exaltation. Watch what I mean by that. Watch what I mean by this. Look at chapter 1. The raised is in reference to what? Chapter 1, I'm going to start at verse 19. 1:19 says this, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ, when He," there's the word, "raised Him from the dead," and the next phrase, "and set Him." See the two separate things there? Are those, is raised and set Him, are those two separate things? One is in reference to resurrection. The other one's in reference to exaltation. See the two different? Well then, notice again the connection, verse 19. "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward," look at chapter 2 quickly, chapter 2, verse 4, "But God who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us." See, raised has to be in reference to resurrection, not exaltation. When it says, "and made us together," there's exaltation, the third one. So the question is, well, isn't quickened resurrection? What's the difference between quickened and being raised, and why do we need both? Okay? We're quickened right now. We have life of Christ right here, right now. Right? The present possession. It's a past event that we have present possession results. But isn't the word raised there also past tense? So is it a reference to the resurrection body that we have? Do any of you have a resurrection body yet? You don't, do you? Yeah. Okay. I was going to say, if some of you think you have a resurrection body yet, you know what? Well, maybe not. Check the mirror out. But what's the difference between quickened and being raised? Well, watch this. Look back at Romans 6. There's a reason that he not only says we've been quickened, made alive together with Christ, but we've also been raised together. Doesn't it sound like quickened and raised are the same thing? Well, they're two different words, and they're not the same thing. There's an important distinction between the two. And this is one aspect of it. Watch this now. Are you back in Romans 6? Okay, watch this phrase. I'm going to start at verse 4. "Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk," where? See, there's a new realm of life that we live in. Newness of life. Whose life? Christ resurrected. If we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be, that's future, also in the likeness of His resurrection. There's the rapture. Okay? There's resurrection at the rapture. "Knowing this, that our old man is, past tense, crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." What's going on in verse 6? Why was the old man destroyed? Doesn't it have something to do with reference to who and what we serve? "For he that is dead is freed from sin." Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. That's future. Okay, watch this now. "Knowing that Christ being," what's the next word? See, notice it's not the word quickened here. It's the word raised. And watch the verse. You'll see the emphasis. "Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him." That's why we had to have been raised us up together. See, quickened is to be made alive. But Adam was alive before he fell. And then what happened to Adam when he didn't obey? Death got him. We had to be quickened together with Christ so that Christ is our life. We had to be raised up together, because being raised, that absolutely says that death has no more dominion. It can never get Christ again. Question, can Christ ever die again? How come? Because He died unto sin once. It was a successful transaction. "In that He liveth, He live unto God." Christ was raised from the dead. Death has no more dominion over Him. Does death have dominion over you? It might have dominion over your physical body. By the way, how come that's true? because sin is resident in the flesh. That's why death can still get your physical body and will get your body unless the rapture happens prior to your death. Okay? But we've been quickened together with Christ. Christ is our life. We've also been raised up together where death has no more claim. Never again to get Christ. And therefore never again to get who? It's no wonder that, hold your place there and go to Romans chapter 8. Look at this. Look at Romans chapter number 8. Look at Romans chapter number 8. We actually asked this verse, talked about this verse during Sunday school class. Look at Romans 8:35. Notice it's this question about separate us from the love of Christ. See 8:35. Who shall this challenge? Anything and anyone that can separate us from the love of Christ. Well, watch what he says. And specifically, we're going to get down to verse 38. Well, look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? So when those things come in our life, are they an indication that we've been separated from the love of Christ? No. Are those things indicative of the idea that maybe at some point we will be separated from the love of Christ? No. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors to him that loved us. Watch this now. For I am persuaded that neither, what's the first one listed? Isn't that interesting? The first one in that list that he lists is death. Why would death, of all the things that are listed there, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, or death, in the end of the creature, why would death stand at the head of the list as a potential creature that could separate you from the love of Christ? It can't, by the way, but why would it stand at the head of the list with its claim? It's got the best track record. Why does it have that? Satan had the power of death. Good. And how easily did death get Adam? Real quick, right away. That's why we had to be quickened so that Christ is our life now. We had to be raised together with Christ so that death can never claim us again. Death has no more dominion over him. What is true of him is true of you. And therefore what's true of you in Christ is true of him. It's how God sees you. So we were quickened together, and we were raised. We were given life, and death has no more claim ever again. Is that good? I mean, that's the Word of God right there. That's why it's good. That's why it's wonderful. And see how God works all the details out. The third one is, we'll have to wait till next week because we're out of time. But the third one is in raised up together. God already sees us set together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Question, where are you seated right now? Kind of a trick question, wasn't it, right? Where are you seated right now physically? Right now here in the local assembly. But where are you seated, according to Ephesians, in Christ? Where are you? In the heavenly places. That's where you're going to spend eternity. That's where you... Listen, you're going to go to heaven when you die. How come? Because you're already set there. In Christ. That's wonderful news. And we'll talk more about that next time, okay? Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. We'll close. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend a little bit of time this morning in your word being reminded about this marvelous identity that you've given us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be quickened, to be raised together with him. God, help us to remember this. Help us to often recall these verses to our mind, that together with Christ, that's how you see us. We do thank you for that. In Christ's precious, wonderful, blessed, holy name. Amen.